Well, good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing? Praise God. God is good. Hey, let's pray before we jump into God's word. God of heaven, we love you. God, we gather in Jesus' name and we just open our hearts and our minds. God, have your way in us. Fill us. God, may we leave here lifted by your spirit, empowered through the grace of Jesus Christ to be the people you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Well, if you haven't seen me for a little bit, our son got married in Ireland, and we went over for that, and I was with my son Luke for a week before that, so I think it's been 3 or 4 weeks I've not been here. I think in 27 years of pastoring here, that's the longest I've been out, and it's good to be home. It just felt so good just to sit here and enjoy the worship and enjoy you. I don't know if you feel this way, but just for a pastor, it feels special to not feel any pressure. I work with a lot of pastors, and we all feel pressure to perform and to get things going, but I just don't feel that here. I think we have, hopefully you're living here too, just with the revelation that God is at work because he's God, not because we get it all right. He's at work because he's God, right?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well, we're going through the book of 1 John. And by the way, I just really quickly want to thank the guys that have been speaking while I've been gone, Brandon and Tom and Mark. I know Maddie's speaking next week, and then Tyler's coming up. I'm surrounded by awesomeness. And yes, thank you so much, guys. Thank you so much. So before I read, I'm going to be in 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read a good part of that, but just before we get there, I want to set up the backdrop. And I know Tom mentioned this in his message on chapter 2. I just want to dig into it a little bit further. That by now, in this series, you know that John has been called the Apostle of Love. He uses the word love more than anybody else, 80 times in his writings. You find the word love, and that really defined him, but it wasn't always that way. When he grew up and joined Jesus and his ministry, Jesus gave him and his brother, James, a nickname from the very beginning. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that he nicknamed them the sons of thunder. That word thunder also means rage. And that's quite a nickname. It means that he had rage that would occasionally go off like thunder. You ever known anybody who on random occasions would just uncork and rage seemingly out of nowhere? Where did that come from? Anybody know anybody who's got some thunder in them? Anybody ever been that person who was surprised by your own thunder? Yeah, it's a special thing when you see it out of your own lips. That's a special moment to see that. But that was his nickname. So this was a lifestyle, and now we're told this is Jesus on his way to the cross. So this is the end of Jesus' ministry. John and these guys have been with him for all these years, and you'd like to think that he's been changed by now, that he no longer struggles with anger, because, I mean, everybody knows that if you hang out with Jesus for 3 years, you have no more problems, right? Well, John is still a human, and we see this that when I'm going to read here in Luke 9 that when the people of the village, this is the people in Samaria, and racism is not a new thing. The Jews and the Samaritans, there's a long backstory there, and some of the hatred was warranted. The Samaritans had done some pretty nasty things to the Jews hundreds of years before, and so they're pretty angry. Samaritans are hated people, but Jesus is on his way through Samaria. And it just says this, the people of the village in Samaria did not welcome Jesus because he is on his way to Jerusalem. So they weren't, you know, firing missiles at Jesus and the apostles. They weren't coming out and throwing rocks. But bottom line is they didn't welcome Jesus in. And that is enough, and you get a little picture of John's rage. John goes off, James and John saw this, verse 54. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? You know, it's so easy just to read past these things in the Bible, and you just on to the next verse, and you don't stop and realize what just happened. Gang, this is mass murder. I mean, you know, we don't know what size this village was. It'd be at least 100 people there. Can you imagine that? I mean, Jesus, on his way to redeem the world, just torches 100 people. Just, you know, do you think that would make the news? Yeah, this is huge. And this is, you're seeing thunder. I mean, just seemingly out of nowhere. And it when it flashes, it isn't just, hey, I might say a swear word. I mean, that's not fun, but he's willing to kill people. And so we're seeing the example. And I hope that you don't just demean that or just think, oh, you know, he just had a bad moment. Yeah, well, that's how most murders happen. People just have a bad moment. So, yeah, no, this is in him. This is in him, the ability to flash to really, 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 really dark places. And now we're going to read, because I just want you to see that this is the John that's been with Jesus this whole time, and now we're reading the book of 1 John, which he wrote many, many years later, and he's been transformed. That's our vision here at Life Church, is transform lives. Our entire plan to grow and to build the kingdom of God is you being transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, having him overcome your junk and be living in the grace of God to such a level that you just want to share it. You want to share God's goodness. Well, John has been that. John is an example of a transformed life. So here he's writing years later in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God." You know, when you read it, just keep in mind the person who wrote this. I think John is remembering himself here. And I think he probably thought, like we all think, if we're people of faith, that, hey, me and God are just tight. But when John says that whoever does not love does not know God, I'm hearing him look back on his own life, even when he was with Jesus, and say, you know what? I believed, but I didn't really know God. Is it possible to come to church and not know God very well? Is it possible to show up and smile and look good and, you know, take a shower and brush your teeth and look real good on the outside, but actually you don't really know God yet. Put it this way, at least you haven't been transformed by him. And that's what John is saying. If you don't love, you don't really know him yet, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world. I just want to call out this verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. You know, John uses the word love 80 times, and you just get the impression that, okay, he's just telling us to be nice. Be loving people. Just be nice. Do you realize that the command to love your neighbor, there's nothing unique in the Christian faith about the command to love your neighbor? Do you realize every religion on planet Earth tells you to love your neighbor? If you've ever listened to an atheist, they will tell you to love your neighbor. That is universal. It's nothing unique. So what is completely and utterly unique about the Christian faith? It's not the command to do it. It's the fact that we get the grace of Jesus Christ to actually come in and root out deep threads of nastiness that are in us that we're maybe even unaware of. That's the difference. The difference is the activity of Jesus and his Spirit transforming us to actually become people of love. Everybody knows that you should love. But how many of us, we've had that thunder moment where you just did something stupid, right? It's not that you didn't know you're supposed to love, but we need to have more than a command. We need to be changed. And that's what he's saying. When he's talking about love, he says that we might live through him. That's where John is living now. He's living. He's hanging on to Jesus for his very life. I get that picture. You guys remember that picture from the Last Supper of John, which would have been not long after the picture of when John got when he wanted Jesus to call down fire. The very next event would have been this Last Supper. And we're given this picture of John just resting his chest, resting on Jesus' chest, the scripture says. Well, that probably, you can see that picture and think, okay, you know, John was just a softie and he'd always been that way. I think John was right here, he's experiencing something. He's being transformed right at this moment in a unique way, and he's clinging to Jesus right now in a pretty unique way. So going on to verse 10, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This isn't, love isn't just trying hard to be nice. It's an atoning sacrifice. He sacrificed so that we can love. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him. You see that? What is the proof? People want to, and sometimes as Christians, we feel like we want to prove. I want to prove God to unbelievers. Well, it's a pretty tall task since God himself isn't in the profession of proving himself. He has proved himself by creating us, and it is his Spirit. Once you get looking beyond that to try to prove, no, he has given us his Spirit. The proof of God's grace with you is his Holy Spirit within you and within the people around you, within that community. That's the proof. And once you're full of God's Spirit and his love, you know exactly what he's talking about, because that becomes so dominant, that is all the proof you need. He's given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We live. You get, does that describe your life? Do you live in God? In him we live and move and have our being. One of the greatest mistakes you'll ever make is looking for God. Dude, you're in him. You're swimming in him and you're trying to find him someplace. He's dominating everything. Your very existence is by the hand of God. What verse was I in? 16, all right. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, because we can face him with confidence, because we live like Jesus here in this world. You're listening to John now, probably 30 years later after this event, and he's living a little bit more like Jesus. He's been changed. Verse 18, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If you're living with fear in your life, I promise you this, you're not fully aware of God's great love. You keep seeing events in your life, and we all live out of our interpretation, and our brains will tell us, if God loved me, well, this wouldn't be happening, and it's just the greatest lie. We trust in his love. Our fear is completely gone, because we know that God is at work, and he loves us, and he's working for our good. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. So here we see this man, and we're seeing the transformed version of him. But it begs the question, how in the world, you know, years earlier, after he's grown up in the Jewish faith and then followed Jesus for 3 years, does he still have... King, there's no way around it to say it any other way. He still has a streak of evil in him that can be dangerous, damaging. I mean, he's willing to kill people. How's that? First of all, before we answer the question of how he changed, how did he get there? How does that happen? How do you have something so dark? By the way, Jesus had given him this nickname, Son of Rage. So is it fair to say that it was probably pretty well known among the group and among friends. Do you think John probably was aware that people knew that he had a mean streak in him? Do you think John was probably aware of that? I mean, it's your nickname, for heaven's sakes. So here's a funny question. How can we be aware of really dark stuff at us and not change? How is that possible? It's an interesting question. Because we all have that. And maybe we're aware to greater or lesser degrees, but how many have discovered that just being aware of something in your life that isn't right, just even wanting to change, doesn't produce it? It takes something bigger. And if you look at those moments or those things in your life, it's kind of embarrassing, because like John, I mean, it's your nickname. I mean, it's not like you don't know it. It's not like people around you don't know it. For heaven's sakes, the postman knows it. I mean, you've got some ugly in you that people know, and you're probably aware of yourself, and yet you still don't change. How in the world does that happen? Well, I'm going to read you really quickly in the Gospel of John. John mentions something. I remember reading this 30 years ago, probably or more. One of the first times I read the Gospel of John, and I just remembered this. John kind of just throws this in here, and I remember feeling like, wow, that doesn't really fit. John was talking about Jesus and his miracles and how people, even though they saw Jesus' miracles, still didn't have faith. And then John throws in this interesting note. But the people couldn't believe. They couldn't. He said he's saying they didn't believe. And our brains say, well, you know, they didn't believe just because they're not as strong as us. They don't have as much faith as me. Whatever. But no, John says, no, that's not what's happening. They couldn't believe, but we say the word say couldn't. Couldn't. He gets stronger, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Does God do that? Every day, all day long. So that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand. Friends, this is exactly what happens to all of us. Well, we've got something in our life that we've probably been told about, might even be our nickname, but we don't really see it. We don't see the damage it's causing. We don't. Or at least we don't see it on the level that it brings about change. Let's say that. Why is that? Because God's blinded you to it. Absolutely. I think if you've read your Bible, you know this is one of many, many, many places in the scriptures where God doing this is talked about. And we're not going to talk about why. The main reason I'm not going to explain to you why God does this is because I don't know. That's the main reason. You know, he has revealed to us a little bit about it, and we know a little bit, but bottom line is this happens all day. Until you're ready to change, until you are really, really ready to change, God will blind you to it. Again, that's not to say that you won't be somewhat aware, but not on the level that brings change. You're blind to it. So their eyes can't see, their hearts cannot understand. So they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. That's exactly what happens when we're changed. That's transformation, is that he reveals himself in such a way and we turn to him and he heals us. That's what's happened in John's life. Well, what brought that about? Let's go back to that verse in Luke with the story of John wanting to kill all these people, call down fire. And we notice an interesting note. James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? Will you read this last line with me? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. One more time. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Let me tell you something about that ugly thing in you. There's a chance that somebody has rebuked you before. If you're married, there's a chance your spouse has called attention to it. Isn't that, what are you guys laughing at? That's their job, right? It's possible they're not the only one. It's possible that other human beings have even rebuked you, like, hey, corrected you. But I hope you know this, there is a massive difference between a human being rebuking you and God rebuking you. When God rebukes that dark thing in you, he isn't just rebuking you, he's rebuking it. He's calling it out, and he's reaching his hand in there and ripping it out, or he's pulling on it, put it that way. And if you have the right heart, if you want it, if you really want, do we really want to change? Do you really, really, really want to change? I promise you, you're going to have to really, really, I think everybody believes that about themselves. Oh, yeah, I want to be the best version of myself. Who wouldn't say that? It's just not true. Because what it actually takes is hard, man. It's hard. And we don't really want that. We think we do. We kid ourselves. Oh, I just want to be the best version of myself. But man, it's hard. When God rebukes you, Jesus turned to rebuke them. Again, I'm not saying this didn't happen maybe in 30 seconds. I'm not suggesting it was a six-week process of Jesus performing surgery. But the rebuke was 30 seconds. But when God rebukes you, and I know this from personal experience, when God takes that moment where he opens our eyes, he's been the one blinding us to just how damaging this is. When the moment is right and the living God reaches in and shows you yourself, whew, that comes with some pain. Corinthians says this. Corinthians says godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance is change. Excuse me. It's change. We all want to change, but godly, will you say those two words? Say godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. See, when God rebukes you, he brings some weight with it that will sit with you for differing lengths of time, but it comes heavy. It comes hard. You see yourself the way in its reality, and you feel the weight of it. And the living God is leaning on the scale to make sure that you see it. And if you don't understand that God works that way, especially when something like that's happening, you'll just get all depressed and discouraged. Oh, I'm such a buzzard. Oh, I'm worthless. Oh. Do you know why you feel like a buzzard in that moment, by the way? Because you are. But that isn't what God is doing. How many know that God's known you were a buzzard long before this moment, right? I mean, for heaven's sakes, that's your nickname. Good gracious. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows you a buzzard. But when he rebukes you, and that's the moment. That's the moment. It comes with godly sorrow. I've experienced this more than once. And man, is it transformative. Because while that godly sorrow is working in you, it's not just that you feel more sorry about it. It's not just that now it's a bigger deal to you. God isn't just making you feel sorry for it. He's rooting it out. He's actually pulling it out and implanting himself in. When John in 1 John is writing about all of this love, the John that we see with his head on Jesus' chest, probably like the very next day or two, he's in the middle of that. He's got some godly sorrow working in him. And he is in a place of realizing, my gosh, I need God. Jesus, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need you to change me a ton more than I've ever realized. Jesus, I am desperate for you. Have you ever been desperate for him? I mean, he's desperate. That's why he's laying his head on his chest, is he's just desperate. But here's the thing. We can't produce that. We can't. I mean, so you listen to it, and you're like, oh, that's right. That's what I want. Come on, God. If there's anything, Lord, if there's anything in me that displeases you, just take out your hammer, Lord. It's kind of a funny, Tyler will probably remember this. Tyler and I were sitting talking to a young guy who was just, you know, wanting to get into ministry. And he was just, man, he was doing 99% of the talking, and he was just telling us what he's going to do, and he was excited, and he was going on saying, you know, that he was praying for this and praying for that and praying for miracles. He was all over the map, and then he said, you know what, I'm just praying for God to crush me, but he just said it so flippantly that both Tyler, just the way you had to be there in that moment, both Tyler and I were like, whoa, hang on, buddy, hang on. See, I don't think he'd actually experienced that. Because when the living God brings his sorrow, you're like, I mean, this is the greatest thing in your life. You want this, but it's not flippant. You don't just pray for that saying, yeah, you know, just go ahead and give me some of that. And I'll never forget it. Tyler did most of the talk, and he's like, ooh, be careful there. You really want that? Because that comes, you're going to be in a season. You're gonna be in a season of change, and there's going to be moments in that season where you feel that not just the weight of the world, but the living God is on top of you. And he's doing something. And that's exactly what transformed John. What transformed him is God showing him reality, God stripping the blinders away. And all of a sudden, in that moment, his nickname rings a bell, and he sees it. And again, I know I'm repeating here, but God isn't just showing you what's wrong. He's implanting what's right. He's implanting that love. That's why John became the apostle of love, because he ran so hard. So hard. He clung to Jesus so tight and ran so hard away from the angry man that he went 100 miles in the other direction. And when you're full of the love of God isn't just something that makes you nice. The love of God is, I would go so far as to say that it is a feeling. I understand that that's not the best way to define it, but the love of God carries, how many know what I'm talking about? The love of God carries some juice with it. I mean, it's the highest of high when you are living in the love of God. John just said that it removes all fear. When you're living in the love of God, you just know that God loves me, God loves these people so much, you know he's at work. And John lived the rest of his years, I believe, dominated by that love. But it's because something dark got pulled out and something glorious got put in. And there's really one point that I want to make, and then we'll move on. But one point right here. I think if there's one bottom line that we can find from Scripture as to why God doesn't do that more often, because we're probably all sitting here saying, yeah, I want that. You have to really, 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 really want it. You have to want it. And God knows what you want. Just because you say something doesn't mean it. You have to really want it. And if you really, really, really want it, gang, I've been through this. I'm in the middle of it right now. There's some stuff that needs to change. And you have to want it. You have to cry out for it. I'm going to end with one scripture. Here's the bottom line of John's change. God showed him who he was. That's the godly sorrow. And then there is a human part. Then he just cried out to Jesus. That's what he's doing at the Last Supper. That's why he's literally laying on Jesus. But notice this scripture. This is a description of Jesus' life. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears. It's hard to imagine Jesus this way. Now, we picture this and we think, oh, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, keep reading it. He's talking about his life, the whole life here on earth. With loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Well, if it's just the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't rescued from death there. No, this is a description of Jesus' life. He went here often. He visited this place often. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one. By the way, this is what happens when you're under that weight of God's correction. I promise you, there will be some cries and some tears. I promise. Oddly enough, Jesus seemed to have a pool of that somewhere within him that he could visit. I don't know how often. But for Jesus, this wasn't just a three times in your lifetime that God makes this radical change. He had a pool. I don't know why, I just picture it that way. That on your property, you've got your little hot tub, right? I guess I don't have a hot tub, but just picture it. It's just a pool that you can get into at any time. And this is so blessed to me to see, to recognize, because I think for many, I feel like this in my life after, years of having this encounter many times, of godly sorrow hitting me and the transformation process. I'm not saying I'm where Jesus is, but I'm a little bit more aware of it now. And there's a corner of me that godly sorrow, it's kind of always there. I can dip into it. I can go to it. And if you see scripturally what it is, I think many times we run from it because it feels heavy. It does. I mean, who wants to cry? Is that what you guys, I mean, you just enjoy that when you schedule your day? Yeah, I'm gonna do this and that. And about 3 o'clock, I think I'll have myself a good cry. And then, no, that's not what you schedule for your day. Jesus lived in a place where I don't think that meant that Jesus was always heavy and he was always, no, but he could go there. He could go there. Now, Jesus didn't have sin the way we have sin, but scripture is very clear that he was tempted as a human being just like we are. And can you imagine the profound impact if he sins? I mean, one sin and it's done. He knew that. And he clung. Oh, he had that place he would go, and it was the same. It produced tears every time. There was a heaviness with it every time, but he didn't run from it. He ran to it. He ran to it, and I'm just pleading with you. So many of you have that place. You've been walking with God long enough, and you know what I'm talking about. You've got that place, and some of us are ignoring it way too often. Just go there. Just go there. Let's finish the verse. I haven't even finished it yet. Let me start over. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Jesus recognized that there was death around him, that one slip. By the way, 15 years ago, somebody asked me, who's your favorite minister? Who's your favorite speaker in the world? And I couldn't give him one guy. I gave him two. Two human beings that had just so blessed me and changed my life. God had used them to help me. And during the last 15 years, not one, but both of them have crashed and burned on the world scale. I mean, they were extremely, extremely well known, and they went out in a blaze. I want to say a blaze of glory, but what's the opposite of a blaze of glory? A blaze of sin. I mean, they went out with headlines and just and you realize, oh my gosh, how could that be going on? How could that possibly happen? I have received grace. Jesus has spoken to me through this man. How is it possible that type of garbage could be in his life? So when you see something like that, what's your reaction? Well, you know, here's a healthy reaction. Pfft, idiots. Obviously, he didn't have the prayer life I have. Obviously, this guy doesn't know God the way I knew God. I mean, you know, he was just faking it the whole time. You think that's true? No. No. He wasn't faking it. How many, does anybody in here love God? I mean, you really love God. Come on, raise your hand, man. What are you doing in church on a summer Sunday in the middle, in August, if you don't, one more time, how many of you love God? I mean, you really love God. How many got a streak of nasty still in there? Ooh. Oh. Oh, yeah. That's what Jesus was doing. He had a pool. I don't know how often he visited, but obviously it was often. I just said I'm going to finish that verse, and I haven't been able to do it yet. So let's see if we can get through it this time. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. That's where I got off. That's what he's praying. God, that is such a common prayer for me today. I recognize, my gosh, some of this stuff in my life is hurting people. It's hurting my own family. That's death. I've got some death right around me. God, and that's a prayer. I'm just praying, God, save me from death. And again, quite often it comes with some heaviness. Always tears, not always, but they're never far away when I'm praying this. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Now, I'm not saying that everybody in this room is at this place, but you can get, I think that's a healthy place to be, where that pool is always accessible. That godly sorrow isn't a three times in your life event. Now, again, I want to make sure that I say that you can't just build this pool yourself today. Only God can reveal himself. Only God can reveal to you the stuff in you and the harm. Only God can do that. But if you really want it, everybody say really want it. If you really want it, if you really, really, really want to be saved from death, if you're willing to consider the possibility that you, glorious you, wonderful you, could make a mess, and you really, really, really want, and you're willing to go through some pain, he'll answer you. He'll answer you, and he will root some stuff out, and that's good that he roots stuff out, but how many thankful for what he replaces it with? Oh, the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the goodness of God. Father God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your grace is accessible. And Father, today we proclaim that we want it. Maybe somebody came here today and they didn't really want that. They don't really want to change. But Lord, right now we say we want it. Would you just tell him that? Would you speak out of your own heart to God and just tell him, God, I want that transformation. If I need a rebuke, God, I want it. I know this might be heavy, but God, I want it. I want what you have for me. I don't want to participate with all of the death on this planet. God, I want what you have for me. Jesus, open our eyes. I want just to provide a moment. Take 30 seconds in silence before God and just speak to him. Maybe you're in a season right now where God has been heavy on you with something that's changing. Or maybe you just need to pray and let him know that, God, I want it. I want the life of Christ. I want to live like you. And that requires change. Just pray for a few seconds. God, we love you. We love you. And God, we look forward to everything you have for us. Thank you for your transforming grace. Just before we're going to worship God, we're going to sing one last song. But just before we do that, can I say there's some of you in this room that God is heavy on you right now. The hand of God is doing something. And as we end our service, Tyler's going to call up some people to pray with you. Please don't just walk out those doors. Being vulnerable is a massive part of this change. Being willing to just embarrass yourself and lay your head on his lap right in front of everybody. If you're too proud to do that, change probably isn't going to be coming. So just at least be willing to walk up here and let us pray with you.